just lift your name up high, Lord, that you might be exalted upon the praises of your people, enthroned upon our worship, Lord of our very lives. Lord, for you are God above all, creator of all, most powerful, all-knowing. God, you are just simply amazing. We can't possibly, even with our own minds, comprehend how big and powerful and majestic you are. And so, God, our desire, Lord, is to exalt you, Lord, to the best of our ability, Lord, to understand and express, Lord, how great and how majestic and how mighty you are. So, Lord, as we open your word, will you show us that? Lord, will you teach us this morning? May it be your spirit moving in this place that instructs us. And as we open this book, may we be ever aware. This is not history lessons or moral writings, but God, we hold in our hands, we are taking in with our ears the very word of the living God come to us. What a blessing. So God, we pray your blessing over this time. We pray your blessing on our kids as they head to their classes, on the ones that are already there. Lord, the teachers that are instructing them, may everything be that is done on this campus be done, Lord, to the glory of you, our mighty living God, and to the praise of Jesus Christ. So we pray these things in your holy name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can have a seat. Kids can go. Grab your Bibles and let's go to Corinthians. Thank you guys for leading us. Mike is leading us in worship today. Our worship pastor, Sam Peck, is at home still. As you guys know, we announced last week they had a baby last week, and they are doing well and wanted to pass on their thank yous for all the prayers and everything that are going on. Sam said, man, things are great. She sure doesn't seem to like the nighttime, though. Which was funny. But Mike, you and Angie, you guys are, where'd Mike go? I lost him. You guys are due here soon, right? How long? 3 weeks. So Sam will be getting back next week just in time to relieve Mike, and then you guys get to learn that lesson. Yeah. Praise God. Babies are awesome. Babies are awesome. Hey, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 is where we're going to be this morning. As we continue our study of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, the church he had planted himself just 5 years previously, but in 5 years they had gotten way off track on a lot of things. And so Paul writes the letter of 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth to deal with the things that are going on there. Last week we talked about a lot of Paul's own personal motives that he wants to kind of transfer, if you will, over to the Corinthian people. In particular, his desire to run the race to win and to finish strong. You guys remember we looked at that. We finished in verse 27 of chapter 9. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul goes on to say and uses analogies of sports competitions and those who train for athletic events to say the effort and the focus and the drive that an athlete has going into a big competition, that's the way I approach my life with Jesus. That's the way I approach the mission that Jesus has for me, with that same drive, that same motivation, that same discipline, because in the end, I don't want to be left out. I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to end up not being able to enjoy the many blessings and gifts and treasures that God has for his people. I don't want my life to end up of no account. Now, some passages bring me more joy to teach than others, if I were to be totally honest with you, which I am. Some passages are more fun to teach than others. Last week's, despite the positive feedback that I get from you guys every week, and last week in particular, wasn't one of those in a lot of ways. Last week is one of those passages that I always go home from just fearing, God, did I just put burden on people? Did I just bring everyone together in the presence of God and say, now work harder, and then leave them to go home under condemnation, under burden, under stress? I don't want to do that, because Jesus says, come to me, for my burden is what? Light. My yoke is what? Easy. And so we don't want to teach the word in such a way that adds burden to people and leaves them in condemnation, when we want to point people to Jesus, because he's the one who lifts burdens and relieves condemnation. But there's also the reality that the scriptures, it's been said before by people much smarter than me, that the scriptures are balanced in so many ways that they always have the ability to reach us where we are. And so there are passages in scripture that are full of great assurances, and there are other passages in scripture that are full of great warnings. And so to the person who's walking with God, the person who is in a season where they're refuting idolatry and temptation and they're enjoying walking with God, those passages that teach of the assurances of God, that he will keep you, those become motivation to us to continue where we're going, help us to see the blessing of being where we are in life. And those are great passages. But also there are times when those who are walking ensnared by temptation, they need the warnings of God that are calling them away from difficulty, away from traps, away from pain and difficulty and even death as well. And so someone who's teaching the Bible needs to have the confidence and needs to make sure that they're obedient to the word to teach both of them, because we need them both. Amen? We need them both. But the truth being, some though just are more fun to teach than others. Now, today's passage is more fun to teach, because today's passage is one of those that brings with it both. Because here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see clear warnings that Paul's going to give to us, but at the same time, we get a beautiful assurance that Paul gives us as well. So let's read through it. We're going to read verses 1 through 14 of 1 Corinthians 10, and then we'll go back and pick through it a little bit. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with that temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee, from idolatry." Now, let me give you three things to remember before we really dig in here that'll help give us some framework by which to understand this particular passage right here. The first is, we know already from our time in the Word that the people in Corinth were those who struggled greatly with pride. They were an arrogant, intelligent, educated people whose knowledge had puffed them up, and they looked down on others because of it. They even looked down on Paul as if they had been brought into the gospel by Paul, but now they've sort of advanced beyond his simple teaching. And so they looked down on him with judgment. They're arrogant. We also know that as a result, they now are reading Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, or we know from, I should say, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, that pride and that arrogance over Paul had also led to a form of self-sufficiency that the people of Corinth had. In other words, they carried an attitude of, we got this. We understand this. We are a spiritual people. We know what's going on. We know how to do this. God loves us. We're intelligent. We're smart. We've got greater teachers than you, Paul, so we're good, man. So when they would get to that verse 27 of chapter 9 where Paul says, look, I do not want to be disqualified. I don't want to be teaching the word and following Jesus, but doing it, as we talked about last week, out of wrong motives and wrong desires and for wrong reasons, only to get to the end of the race and find out that none of that ever counted. I don't want to do that. So it would stand to reason, and as we read chapter 10, that Paul is approaching or addressing a likely concern or objection that would come from the Corinthian people out of that vein. Paul does that a lot. If you read through his writings, you see regularly he'll be writing in his letter, and then it's as if he anticipates an objection and he addresses that objection. The objection that he would be addressing here, the attitude that he would be addressing of the Corinthian people would be one of, Paul, look, you don't want to be disqualified? Well, maybe that's an issue for you, but that's not an issue for us. You're saying, hey, be careful, make sure it counts. Don't fall into traps, or as we move forward, don't fall into idolatry, these things. Okay, Paul, that's great. I'm glad that you take that stuff seriously. But you know what? We've evolved. We're better than that. We've moved on. This isn't an issue for us. This is what Paul is writing to here. And so Paul writes in verse 1, right out the gate, I don't want you to be unaware. Some of your translations will say, don't be ignorant of these things. When Paul says that, we should stop, take a deep breath, and really press into the text and find out, because Paul's saying here, I really want you to get this. So everybody say, I'm pressing in. And everybody didn't say it. Everybody say, I'm pressing in. We want to know. Paul's saying, don't be ignorant of this. We don't want to be ignorant. Nobody wants to be known as ignorant today, right? Paul's saying, hey, know this. You've got to understand this. It means this is important. And so Paul says, brothers. Now, there's some things I want us to catch as we're going through this. First of all, he addresses brothers. And he addresses brothers about fathers. Look, he says, brothers, don't be ignorant, brothers, that our fathers were under a cloud. Now, Paul's writing this letter to Corinth. Where's Corinth? Corinth is in Greece. Is Greece part of Israel? No. Now, that makes for a unique issue here, a unique case study that's going on, because Paul's writing to Greek or Gentile people. He's calling them brothers, and then he says, now I want you to understand something about our fathers, and he goes on in verses 1 through 4 to talk about the exodus of the nation of Israel out of Egypt and into the Holy Land. So he's writing the Corinthian people and saying, hey, our fathers, who is Israel, and their history. It's a weird thing. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Now listen. Paul will say in other letters, he speaks of those who are the descendants of Abraham by faith as the true Israel. The true sons of Abraham. That those of us who by faith are part of the family of Christ and the kingdom of God, he says to us, regardless of what your lineage is, your bloodline, whatever nationality or ethnicity you are, you who have followed Jesus Christ by faith are the descendants or the true sons of Abraham. So when Paul says, I want you to hear about our forefathers, he's literally talking about their forefathers. And we should be aware of this, because there's a way where we as Christians in America, in this century, can look at the scriptures as if we're reading these moralistic lessons about a far distant civilization and a far distant people that don't really have anything to do with us, that our lives were completely separate, but we'll learn from them as best we can. And Paul would call us back to this and say, no, this is you. This is your family. This is your forefathers. This is your lineage. In the same way that we in America often look to the forefathers of our country for direction in our future, do we not? Or we hope, we try. So too, Paul in his word is saying, listen, this is our spiritual forefathers. This is your family. This is not some distant people. This is us. Everybody say, this is us. Everybody can say it, but I don't have time. So we don't want to read the scriptures as if we're separate from them. Literally. I mean, Paul is going to go on to say that these things are written for us as an example. We read the scriptures as this is our family. This is our forefathers. This is not just a dis, this is us. And so Paul's talking, he says, listen, brothers, your forefathers, understand that they were. And then he goes in those four verses that we just read. And what he does in the first four verses of chapter 10 is describe very specific and unique spiritual advantages that our forefathers in the people of Israel had as they wandered through the wilderness. Now, I want you to consider these just for a second. He says, first of all, they were all under the cloud. You know the story of the Exodus, right? that they were the people of Israel enslaved in Egypt, and God in his mercy delivered them through the Passover and brought them through the Red Sea and through the wilderness. And 40 years later, they made it where they should have been in 2 weeks, but that's a whole other story. And they made it to the land of Canaan. And in the daytime, they were led by a pillar of cloud. And in the nighttime, it was a pillar of fire. And that very pillar, the word says, was the presence of God himself leading them. That's incredible. Like, you guys know that really happened, right? Like, that really happened. That's not, it was sort of like as if we had a cloud in front of us. That's not what it says. There was a cloud. There was a pillar of cloud. There was a pillar of fire at night that God himself tangibly right there in front of. That is an amazing advantage. That's an amazing advantage. I mean, I doubt many people when that first started going down asked questions like, is there really a God? Oh, that's right. That would have been the approach, right? Is there really a God? If there was ever a people that had an advantage to understand the reality and the presence of God, it was them. He goes on to say they passed through the sea. Don't get too familiar with that story that its impact misses you. They passed through the sea. God separated the sea and they walked on dry ground. Say, that really happened. Some of you back there, maybe. They did. They walked through the sea. Do you want, I mean, I love an aquarium. You know what I mean? I love an aquarium. It's the world's first aquarium. God made. They walked through the sea. I mean, just imagine that for a second. Imagine what that would have been like to be able to say, I would have talked about that. I don't think I would have ever talked about anything else for my entire life. And they walked through the sea. It piled up beside them. What an amazing demonstration that really tangibly happened of the presence and power and protection of God. What an advantage that would have been to be those people. They were all baptized into Moses. In other words, what he's saying there is using language that's more religious in nature to us to say that they were led by, they were submitted under, they were under the leadership of Moses, one of the heroes of the faith, one of the greatest leaders in the history of the world. Not Charlton Heston, Moses, right in front of him. Moses wrote the Old Testament. Moses led them. That's who their leader was. What did Moses say? I don't know. Let's ask him. What an advantage that is. What did Moses mean by it? Well, he's right there. Ask him. Wow. What an advantage that was. They ate of the same spiritual food, speaking of manna. As they were in the wilderness, they were a nomadic people, and so they didn't have places to plant crops or do any of that kind of stuff as they're traveling, but God provided for their needs. He gave them food. They would wake up in the morning, and there was like bread. And no delivery store bringing it. God giving them bread every day. A daily, morning by morning reminder of God's love and provision and care for them. They drank of the same spiritual drink. You know the story. Moses takes his staff and touches the rock and water just comes out. None of that like Y-shaped stick witching thing that people do. Just stick, touch, poosh, water coming right out. Incredible. I mean, these people had such incredible, tangible, real reminders of who God is, of his power, his presence. That's what he even talks about as it continues on. It talks about this rock that followed them. Now, there's a rabbinical tradition or whatever amongst a lot of the Jewish people that the rock, it's kind of funny to think of, but that rock that Moses touched and water came out, that when they would pack up the next day, that faucet would turn off, and as they marched on to the next place, the rock would just roll behind them. Tried to tell mom and dad that rock and roll was spiritual for that reason when I was young, and they didn't buy into it, but there are those that say that that's what the case was, and they would take this verse when it says the rock followed them. That it's kind of a funny picture, isn't it? Here we go. Come on, let's go. And the rock would just follow. That's not what that means. What that means is he's speaking about the very presence of God, yea, the presence of Christ, that God was with them, that wherever they went, he was providing for them. His presence was around them. His provision was available to them. His protection was strong on behalf of them. What incredible advantages it would have been to be those people. If there was anyone who would understand the reality of God and the benefits of following God, the dangers of being opposed to God. I mean, they watched armies be decimated by God. If anyone would have had those advantages, it would be them. So surely they walked in faith. Surely they were faithful. Because how could you not be? And yet, verse 5, nevertheless. In other words, in spite of all of that, with them, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The NIV puts it this way. I actually like the NIV reading of this text better. It says this, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. I mean, the people of Israel who by faith should have inherited a land that God had prepared for them and was leading them to. And with all those advantages and all those tangible demonstrations of God's glory, majesty, and might, they walked in unbelief. And the entire generation died off in the wilderness. There was literally a history of carnage behind them and body after body falling because they didn't believe, they didn't trust, they didn't depend. Gang, this is a huge warning to us. And again, Paul says, this is our forefathers. Paul writes to the people of Corinth, this is your forefathers. Paul writes to them and to us, verse 11, these things happened as an example. He says, these things are for us. Everybody this time say, it's for us. This is a very tangible reminder that these things are examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Paul is saying, learn from them. Don't be ignorant. You're in the same boat more than you think you are, but you don't have to end with the same fate. Pay attention. Understand what happened to them. Now, maybe you've heard that quote, that Spanish philosopher, I'm going to say George, it's probably Jorge because he was Spanish, I don't know, Santillana. There's lots of versions of it. His actual quote was, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. There's biblical truth behind that. There's a biblical principle at play there that we need to learn from those who have gone before us. And so what is it that Paul is specifically warning about? What is he writing? Look at verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Key phrase, that we might not desire evil as they did. And then the breakdown, the thesis, if you will, is that we might not, this is an example, that we might not desire evil as they did. And then the breakdown, the commentary, if you will, on that verse is verses 7 through 10. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell dead in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Specifically, Paul is warning about idolatry. And in verse 6, again, let's talk about NIV. They say this in verse 6. Now, these things occurred as examples to us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things. That's really a textbook definition for idolatry. He's saying the people of Israel fell to idolatry. Understand what happened to them. Understand the fallout, understand the trap, and don't go down the same road they did. Now, we tend to look at idolatry as one sin among lots of other sins. That's not really true. Idolatry is a sin that becomes the root to many other sins. And we see this example even in the way the scriptures are written. In the Ten Commandments, for example, the scriptures lay it out this way. The first two commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make any graven images. It's talking about idolatry. Now, if you get those two right, the rest of them on that list, you're not going to have issue with. If you absolutely put no other god before God the Most High, the personal God, Yahweh himself, if you're not falling prey to other idols and images and any of those things, if you worship him and him only, all the other stuff on that list is going to work out just fine, I assure you. The rest of the list, don't carry the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Don't murder. Do not lie. Do not steal. Don't give false witness. Don't covet. All of those are things that happen when we take our eye off or step away from the truth that God is our all-sufficient, all-powerful, the only object of our worship. When that is in place, everything else is going to work out just fine. The reason that that greed becomes sin is because we end up desiring money for provision. We end up desiring money for joy. We end up desiring possessions and all of these things to find fulfillment. All of them are things we're trying to fill a hole that God is designed for, that we are supposed to find joy and sufficiency and provision in God, but we chase it in all of these other places. And so in that moment, money, material stuff, things, they become our functional gods because that's where we're seeking happiness and joy from. When we're doing this in relationships or with sexual immorality, it's the same thing. I'm going to use other people so that I can find joy for myself. So now all of these people exist, these women exist, these images on the internet and the way these women are taken advantage of for these, this is all done so that I can find joy. They don't matter, I do. It's a form of self-worship. That's idolatry. And so when we understand this, it becomes really clear. This is what Paul's saying. Mankind, apart from the grace of God and the instruction of God's word, mankind has a tendency, left alone, to drift towards idolatry. And it has happened even with people historically who had the greatest advantages spiritually that the world has ever seen. They did the same thing. They longed for the idols they had left behind in Egypt. They brought some of them with them. They longed for other leadership. They longed for other provision. They grumbled against God. He's not giving us what we thought we were getting out of this deal. We were better off there. And it became all about self, or it became all about things, and it became not about God whatsoever. And it left a wake of carnage behind. See, here's the issue. Let's do some biblical history on this, some biblical theology. The word tells us clearly that mankind was designed to worship. The Bible says in Colossians that man was created, along with everything in creation, by the way, man was created by God and for who? Come on, show me you're awake. By God and for who? And for God. Man was designed to worship. Man was created to walk in fellowship with God, to exalt God, to enjoy God. That's what man was designed for. But then when Satan came to Adam and Eve in the garden, the temptation was, you don't have to be independent of God anymore. You don't have to be submitted under God anymore. If you eat of this tree that he told you not to, you can actually become what? Like God. No longer is God going to be the one who is on the throne unopposed, but you can be God too. It's idolatry. And so from that moment on, everything changed. Mankind is still to this day born worshipers. Everyone you know and everyone in this room, whether you say no way, not me or not, everyone you know not only is a worshiper, but excels at worship. Watch football games today. I'm not a worshiper. I'm not raising my hands in church. Touchdown! Your church is just different. Your church, instead of a gymnasium, is a football arena. Or go to a concert. American Idol. It's almost funny. You know, I mean, isn't that the case? I mean, this is what we do. And you can see people that their whole lives become that. And look, it's not, again, this is for, not for you, this is for us. Everybody say us. When I was growing up, my idol, without question, Michael Jordan. Without question. North Carolina kid, growing up, big time Michael Jordan fan. When you came into my room, it was a shrine. I'm serious, man. I had every poster. I've got autographs. I still have autographs. I've got all this stuff. I wanted to be like him. I wanted to play like him. I played basketball like this with my tongue out. You guys remember that? Mom's like, you're going to bite it off. No way, MJ. Yeah. I mean, that's who I wanted to be. I had the shirt. You guys remember the shirt? The black shirt with the red net tank top over top of it? I had the shirt, man. Air Jordan. Couldn't afford the shoes, but I had the shirt. I mean, that's who I modeled my life after. That's who I wanted to be. That's who I wanted to follow. We have so many functional gods around us. Mankind is born to worship. Everyone's worshiping something. The problem is that because of Adam and Eve's sin, we are now also born as sinners. And so we fail in what we worship. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:25 says, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, they have worshiped and served creature rather than creator. So instead of worshiping God, we worship money. Instead of worshiping God, we worship relationships. Instead of worshiping God, we worship career or prestige or attention or stuff, experiences, people, sex. And you might say, I don't worship those things. Just because I like them doesn't mean I worship them. But be careful. What is it that shapes your life? What is it that controls your decisions? What is it that is the number one influence in how your time is spent and the things that you do? Because they can be really good things, but they can become idols. Family is a really good thing, but your family can become an idol. Jobs are really good things, commanded by us to have jobs. But if you're spending all your time at work and all your motivation is your prestige, your position, your identity is wrapped up in who you are, then that becomes an idol. Let's talk about Michael Jordan again. He was everything to everyone. And when his career ended, as much as I love the man, it breaks my heart to watch his history since he stepped out of the NBA, constantly trying to reassemble the worship that was there before, because everything was wrapped up in his identity as a ball player. But now he's too old for it. So what does he do now? There's rumors going around now. He wants to make a comeback at 50. Old guys are like, that would be awesome. And it would. But still, good things can become idols when they become objects of our worship. And here's what we do. This is where it gets complicated for us. We tend to think of idols only in terms of like third world nations. So like statues that we get before, icons, things like that that we worship in a formal religious ceremony. But if we're really honest and we really take time to think about it, how is it any different that third world person in that tribe bowing before a statue, worshiping, asking for provision or for comfort from that god, or us sitting before our computer screen? Serving self, whether that be buying the stuff that we think is going to give us comfort, or whether that be taking in of that thing in that moment that we think is going to please and bring us joy and fulfillment even in our heart. It's not that different. But it's a lot easier for us because of the culture that we're born in to be able to look and see idolatry outside of our culture rather than inside. It's easier to spot idolatry in someone else than it is in us. But if you go to Africa and you ask African Christians, and I'm talking Bible-educated African Christians, describe idolatry that you see in Americans, they will nail it. They see it. Don't they, Eric? You just got back. They'll nail it. They'll talk about obsessions with stars and celebrities and money and sex. They see it. So I'm gonna probe a little bit. I'm gonna make you a little bit uncomfortable. Just remember the assurance part's coming, okay? But here's some questions for you that maybe the answers of which might reveal idols in our own lives. Think about this. What are you absolutely most afraid of? What is your biggest fear? And don't go spiders. I know you're not worshiping spiders. I mean, like, what is that fear that like your life would come to nothing or completely unravel if this happened to you or if this was taken from you? What's your greatest fear? That you don't, no matter what, I do not want to end up like, what is that thing? That question alone will reveal a lot of them. What is it that you long for more than anything else in life? I mean, that thing that you just, if I could just have, I just want. What motivates you more than anything? What gets you out of bed during the day? What can cause you to change your schedule at the drop of a hat? What are the things that motivate you? What brings the most emotion and passion out of your life? What makes you the angriest? What makes you the happiest? You see some of these kids, I love you guys, teenagers, you know that, but like Justin Bieber concert footage and stuff, it's just unbelievable, the uncontrollable emotion that, it's Justin, and tears and all. Oh, goodness gracious. But I can remember my dad not getting emotional about a whole lot of things except for Carolina basketball. What brings the most emotion? What makes you angriest? When they lost, it was like, get out of the house. Where do you run for comfort? Where do you run for support? When you're tired, What do you want? When you're stressed, what do you need? For who or what are you willing to make sacrifices in your life? What are the things that would cause you to give up other areas of your life? What is hell for you? And I don't mean like the literal place. Like, if you were to describe, oh, my life, if my life were hell, if I looked at the end of my day and said my life was hell, what would that look like and why? And if you could change one thing in your life right now about you, whatever it is, one thing, what would it be and why? There's many, many more. But those are some questions that can reveal some idolatry that exists, that is real, that is just as real as those in third world, just as real as our forefathers bowing down before a golden calf in the desert. It's looking to something other than God to fulfill us, to provide for us, to protect us, to comfort us. Now, here's what, don't be ignorant. As Paul would say, don't be ignorant of this. This is something about idolatry that I had never heard before. This is something about idolatry that you've probably never heard, and I want you to get this. If you're a reader, Tim Keller's book on counterfeit gods is the work on this. It's an incredible book, but he nails this. So here's something about idolatry that we don't understand, we don't take time to consider. Idolatry is the opposite of grace. It's the opposite of grace. Now, before you think that sounds too obvious, consider this for a second. It's a form of works-based worship. Idolatry says, if I were prettier, I'd be accepted. Idolatry says, if I were skinnier, people would like me. If I had that relationship, my life would be complete. Everything about you, your fulfillment, your joy, your life becomes dependent on something, some work, some achievement. Something about you. If I had that relationship, my wife would be complete. We owe Jerry Maguire thanks for that one. You complete me. Oh, tear. Great movie line, horrible doctrine. Right? Because listen, did you guys know, just like last week or the week before, they literally, a legitimate study came out, secular study that was going through cities in the United States and trying to determine per capita, what cities, what areas lead the nation in divorce rate? Are you ready to be proud, Medford? Fourth in the country right here, Medford, Oregon. Yes, if we work harder, number one is, that's us. And the reason is or in many cases, is because we will take this same idolatrous and perverted approach into marriage. And so what happens, this is how this looks, is we look at it like, that marriage, that relationship will complete me, Jerry Maguire. That relationship will fulfill me. My life will be happy when I have that. My life will have meaning when I have that. And so we go into marriage looking at it as something that exists to serve us. And then we find out that's not what God designed it to do, is it? Marriage is for us to lay ourselves aside to serve someone else because we're modeling the gospel. That's how marriage was designed from the very beginning. And so we go into marriage expecting it to make us happy and realizing that when we bring that level of selfishness into a relationship and it's met with an equal and opposite force of selfishness in the relationship, things don't go so well. And so it goes from you complete me to I'm not happy in my marriage right now. Like that it happens. So I think they say right now the average marriage lasts 5 years or less, which is about the time it takes to really hit that kind of reality. That is a perverted way of looking at marriage. Is it a perverted approach to marriage? It is the opposite of the way that it was intended to be. There's other. If I made more money, my life would make sense and work. If I were more athletic, I'd be more popular. People would like me more. I would get approval. Whatever it is, get this thing, appease this God, get that thing and your life will make sense. You'll have the joy. Everything that you feel like you're missing will all come to you if you just have these things. And here's the truth of it. We are a horribly idolatrous people and we're ignorant to it Because we keep, like the people of Israel in the wilderness, we keep going through these same cycles, chasing these same things year after year, over time after time, over and over again, stepping over the dead bodies of others who have been left just totally destroyed by these pleasures, as they're called. Stepping past people whose marriages have ended and taking the same approach into our own marriage. Knowing people that have died in their marriages because of lust and then going after that same idol ourselves and somehow fooling ourselves into thinking that it's going to be different for us. That's ignorance. And that's what Paul's writing to when he's saying, I don't want you to be like this. And what we can do, God forbid we take this approach, is that we can be like the Corinthians people and say, that's fine for you, but not me. That's not going to happen to me. All those things, all those questions you asked me, I nailed all of them. I'm good. Look at the next verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. If we think that this can't happen to us, if we think that we can't fall, then that means the history of the Bible, all the characters that some of us have studied in Sunday school our whole lives, it means that we're saying we're better than them. That the people who had the greatest spiritual advantages ever, that not us, that's not going to happen to me. But this is us. He says, hey, they were the people who had been baptized. We've been baptized. These were the people who had the food and the drink. We are taking communion. We have these advantages too. You are just as susceptible to them. I mean, to say that, to take the approach, not me. No, it's not going to happen to me. That means you're stronger than Samson. You're more godly than David. You're wiser than Solomon. That would be a foolish position to stand on. And Paul says, if anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. In other words, when you're in the place that you think, I'm glad he's preaching this because the person I brought really needs to hear it. Be careful. I'm glad he's preaching that because I've been telling so-and-so for a long, long time. Watch out. Because you may very well have become completely self-dependent. You may very well have already left God completely out of the equation, which would leave you incredibly vulnerable, and you might not even know it. Be careful. Now, let me give you the assurance part. Let me give you the warning. Paul concludes in verse 14. I'm going to come back to 13. Don't freak. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So here's the warning. Ask yourself those questions. What are the idols in your life? As innocuous as they may seem, what are the things that you are desiring fulfillment and purpose and mission and goal from apart from God? What are those things in your life? Repent from them and flee from them. Do not follow the example of our spiritual forefathers. Ask around in community, in huddle groups. You're going to be talking about this tonight. There's likely to come up discussions from people talking about the times they have fallen prey to different idols and temptation. Look, don't do that. And I love how Paul puts it. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee. He's saying, I love you. Please, I'm begging you because I love you. Don't do this. Don't end up one of the dead bodies in the wilderness falling short of everything that God has for you. Like the people of Israel did. That's the warning. Now here's the assurance, and this is the great part. Like the Corinthians, don't fall prey. But listen, the good news, the assurance in all this is that we don't have to. We don't have to be like them. We don't have, you are not condemned to follow in the steps of your father. Look what it says. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Whatever temptations come our way, it's been felt before. And it may have killed better people than you, but you don't have to end up like them. This whole endless cycle of I'll be happy and fulfilled if I have that idol, that doesn't have to be your story. You don't have to be the one burned out, dried up. But it goes on to say, God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may endure it. Listen, you can be different. You can be different. You don't have to be a statistic. We don't have to be in our marriages another example of why Medford is fourth in the nation in divorce. You can be different. You don't have to be one who in your relationship is unhappy. It can be different. If you're expecting something from a relationship, my marriage is amazing. I love my wife. She's awesome. She would be awful as a God to me. But if I'm expecting her to provide for me something that only God can give, I'm setting myself up for disappointment. But I don't have to do that. I don't have to follow that example. And the way out is like the most beautiful piece of assurance we could ever ask for. The way out is not through me saying, then I won't do it. The way out is not one of, then I will work harder and I'll be Jeff dependent. And I'm gonna make sure, Jeff, don't do this. That's not what it says. This verse does not say, be faithful, Jeff. Temptations won't come that you can't handle, Jeff. So find a way out, Jeff, and then you can endure it. That's not what the text says. Look what the text says. It's beautiful. It says, God is faithful. Not Jeff be faithful. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The answer to all of this stuff, the secret of the Christian life, if you will, is not self-dependency and self-effort and working hard. It is God-dependency. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to depend on God, to trust God, to cling to God, to turn away from those idols and to take both those arms that used to wrap themselves around things that are killing people left and right and cling to Jesus like you never have before and trust that he's gonna get you through this. That's what it means to be a Christian. I mean, the whole second letter of Corinthians that we're gonna go to, the whole theme going into 2 Corinthians is it's not about you, it's about God. Embrace weakness because that's where God's gonna show himself strong. 2 Corinthians 3:5, it's not that we are sufficient in ourselves as to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Listen, the Christian life is not about making sure that you've done it well. The Christian life is in total faith and assurance that God will finish the work he started in you. That's what the verse says in Philippians. It doesn't say, Jeff is sure of this, that he's gonna finish strong if he works hard enough. No, it says, I am sure of this, that he who began the work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. That is a beautiful verse. That should have been an amen. I should read it again. It says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day, here it comes, of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Isn't that a beautiful verse? The way to escape idolatry and temptation is not through working harder. It is clinging harder. It is in belief. It was unbelief that left the people of Israel dead in the wilderness. That they didn't believe that God would provide all their needs. That he is the great I am. They believed they needed this and they believed they needed this. And they turned their life in those trajectories instead of submitted to God and left them dead in the wilderness. And it doesn't have to be that way for us. And we don't even have to work harder to get it. It is the grace of God that does all of this. This is why it drives me. I'm going to let you in on a little pet peeve right here. If I seem fired up, let me tell you why. It drives me insane when I see verse 13 taken out of context the way it happens all the time. It's a pet peeve, but it drives me crazy. When people quote and they'll say things like, someone even did it at the Resurgence conference we were at 2 weeks ago. Well-known pastor and all. I was like all into his mess. Oh, man, that's such a good word. And then he said this and I was like, why did you say that? It just drives me insane. And it is this. People will say, God will not let you go through anything that you can't handle. You heard that before? Raise your hand if you've heard somebody say that before. Listen, here's the problem with that. It's a great sentiment and it's encouraging when you're in difficulty. The problem with that is the Bible. Because the Bible doesn't teach that. That is a supremely unbiblical saying. The Bible, in fact, this very passage is saying the exact opposite. It is not that you can handle this, Jeff. It is that he can handle that. And all of Scripture is constantly pointing you back to him, not telling you, don't worry about it, you can handle this. The gospel itself assures you that you can't. And we've got, like, the things we say matter. Truth matters. And to hear a verse like this perverted and taken out of context and say, you'll be fine, don't worry about it. God won't give you more than you can handle. God sometimes gives us infinitely more than we can handle because he wants us to turn to him. And he knows that if he doesn't do that, then we'll just be self-dependent the whole time and we'll end up just like Israel, dead in the wilderness. And he has better things for you than that. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should get fired up when we hear that garbage because it's not true. And because those kind of sentiments keep people from the grace that people need to be sustained. You are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ and brought into his loving fold, but you are sustained through every day of your life by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And the day that you step away is the day that you are in big, big trouble. Cling to Jesus. So you've been fighting stuff and chasing the same idols forever. Stop and cling to Jesus. Have no other gods before him, not because he's some rule monger, but because you can trust him. Because here's why he wants us to turn to him. He's the only one that knows the way out. Listen to what Hebrews 4:15 says. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one instead who is every respect has been tempted like we are. Every idol that has tempted you came at him, but he was without sin. He's the only one that knows the way out of this. And so he's saying, come to me, cling to me. You're chasing stuff that is going to kill you. You're running the same patterns that have existed since Genesis chapter 3. It doesn't have to be that way for you. Cling to me. John 10, the thief has come to kill, steal, rob, destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have life more abundantly. And whatever that idol is that is preaching you, saying if you want to enjoy your life at the end of your day, you want it to matter, you need this. If it's not Jesus, repent and turn to him. Cling to him, because it is a setup, it is a trap, and it will leave you in pain, scorched, unhappy, burned out, another statistic in the line of carnage of those who refuse to believe that Jesus is all we need. He's all we need. I'm going to ask the guys on the worship team to come up. Will you guys bow your heads with me? There might be some people in here today that all they've ever known are idols. All they've ever known is chasing things. All they've ever known is chasing money or sex or relationships or whatever. You can leave the lights on for just one more second, would you? There may be some in this place that's all you've ever known. So you've never known anything else, but you know exactly what I'm talking about when I talk about that trail of carnage that those things can leave. You know exactly what I'm talking about how you chase happiness in relationships or sex or money or position, and all it does is leave you burnt, and it never fulfills what it promises you it will. And some of you are exhausted, if you were honest. You're just tired. It's a hot, dry, empty desert, and you're tired of chasing those things over and over and over and over. Can I tell you? Jesus says, if you drink of him, if you drink of the water of life, you will never be thirsty again. How much time do we spend parched, dying of thirst, running around chasing everything else when the water of life that will never leave you thirsty again is right there? He's the bread of life. All the hungers that you chase in every other area of your life that always leave you hungry again. It's like Chinese food. You get it, and it wasn't enough. God is the strength of our life. God is the source of life. He is the author of life. He is the giver of life, and he is the purpose of life. And apart from him, you will never make sense of your life. So right now, everyone in here has their eyes closed. I'm asking you to do that, to bow in prayer for people in this room. And if you're here and you have never turned to Jesus, if you've never embraced him, you've never turned away from all of those other things and turned to the Savior, you got to do that today. That's the gospel. That's the good news that I'm proclaiming to you, that all of that idolatry, all of that stuff we've chased, that's us working against what God has designed us to do, and that is to be in the kingdom of God, to be his sons, to live in fellowship with him. And when we've pushed against that, we've rebelled against him, and we've chased all these other things, and the word tells us that we need to repent of those things, that we need to turn from those things, that we need to understand that there is no life in those things, and that we need to instead turn to Jesus Christ. who paid the penalty for our sin, who lived perfectly on earth while he was here, who went to the cross carrying the guilt and the shame of every one of us for all of those idols that we've clung to for so long. He died for those. But he rose again to demonstrate his power over everything, including Satan, including death. And he says that to those who will believe in him, that he is God, believe in his work, that the gospel is true, that he did die for your sins, who would turn to him by faith, that we would inherit eternal life. That life you're looking for, it is there for the taking, but it comes by faith. And all the effort and all the chasing you'll never get, it is a gift by grace from God for you today. And if you hear that and your chest is thumping right now and you're butterflying and you know that this is for you and this is the decision you need to make, everyone in here is praying for you right now. I just want you to just acknowledge that if you're saying, that's me, I believe, I'm tired of chasing all this stuff, I want Jesus. Will you just raise your hand where I could see it? If there's anyone here that would do that this morning. I see you, sir. Anyone else? I see you, sir, there in the back. Anyone else? I see you in the very back there. When we're done here, there's going to be some guys down forward. I'll be down forward. And listen, I want you guys, you three guys, first of all, I thank you. God is proud and pleased by those who would turn from self and despise shame and turn to Jesus Christ. And I want you to come forward after this service. I want you to come down here and pray with me after this service. I want to meet you because you are now part of a family. We want to walk with you so that faith may grow and talk to you about how these things play out practically. So I want you to come forward and talk with me. For the rest of us in this room, every one of us have areas of repentance regarding idolatry, if we're really honest. Times that we're seeking fulfillment in things that only God is designed to fulfill. And so I'm going to lead us in prayer right now, but I don't want you to just listen to my prayer. If you've been convicted, if you know there's areas of your life that you have not released for the sake of following Jesus, then you're praying with me as we turn to him and repent and then worship him for the grace and mercy and provision that he gives us. Will you join me in prayer? God, I'm so thankful for your word. I'm so thankful for the warnings and reminders that your scriptures give us. And I am so thankful for your grace. Because God, it is so easy for me to turn away from dependency on you and to feel like I've got this. To depend on my own abilities, to depend on others, to chase comforts of the world or provision or whatever it might be. Lord, everyone has their idols, the things that they seek after. God, we so easily can turn our eyes away from you, but God, I'm so thankful for your merciful call to repentance. I'm so thankful for moments like these when we're confronted with these things because we know that it comes from a heart of love, that you are saying to us, my beloved, flee idols. We thank you that you love us enough that you don't want to see us end up in that condition. That you have more for us than a dry, empty death in the wilderness. That God, you have an abundant life waiting for us, and then we still have heaven to look forward to. So God, we say again today, renewed. I say again today, renewed. I believe. But Lord, help me with my unbelief. Lord, help me to trust you more, to follow you more closely, to not fall to the lies of the enemy that these things will provide joy and happiness when you are the only source of life that will ever fulfill me. And I thank you, Lord, for the assurances in your word that say that you will never leave me ashamed, that you will never leave me, that I never need fear, that God, perfect love casts out fear. I thank you for the assurances in your word that no matter what temptation comes and no matter how strong it might be, you promise that you will provide a way out. And all I need to do is trust you, Lord. All I need to do is turn to you. And I thank you, God, that you will finish the work in me that you've started. That there may be miles to go, God, but you are faithful. And I thank you for that. And so, God, as we join together even now, Lord, in worship, I pray, God, that our hearts would be knit in praise to the one who is able to keep us from stumbling. I pray, God, that our hearts will be knit together in gratitude for the one who has paid the price for us. I pray, God, that we would be thankful and rejoice by the fact that we have a great high priest who intercedes and prays for us, who understands our weakness, that you are a father who pities his children, who understands our frame, that we are dust. And yet, you love us still, and you're not done with us. Thank you, God, for that truth. Thank you for that mercy. May not one person leave this place condemned, but instead may we leave this place encouraged, knowing that it's not you saying we have to work harder. It's you saying the work has been done and that we need only trust you and believe you and follow you, God. So I pray, Lord, that we would find it true for all of us, that we would trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. So I pray your blessing on your people, God. Save us from idolatry, Lord, day by day, and continue to draw us into your image. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's all stand and worship, shall we?